Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We are continuing our study of the book of Hebrews. You know, there's a lot about the book of Hebrews that we don't know, like who wrote it, or exactly what year he wrote it, or exactly what church it was written to. But we do know some things. We know that the early church understood that this was of God. We know that it was written to Jewish background believers in Jesus. And we know that the heartbeat of this letter is to encourage Christians to believe and to live out the belief that Jesus is better than every alternative out there. To encourage our perseverance in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that again in the passage this morning. I was thinking a little bit in reflecting on this passage about probably the first gift I bought my firstborn daughter, Caitlin. She was very, very little. I was talking to my wife, I think maybe not even a year old, and I bought her triplet dolls, three little dolls, identical, three different color outfits, because I had a little girl, and so you buy her a doll. And I found triplets, and I thought three's better than one, right? Why do we get dolls for little girls? Why do we get play toolkits or a tool belt for little boys? Why do we get our kids play kitchen sets? Because they want to play house, right? Because they want to imitate what they see their parents doing. They are play acting the real deal. Now, as that toddler or little child plays with the doll or pretends to fix something or makes dinner at the play kitchen or what have you, are they really doing it? Are they really creating dinner that's going to nourish anyone? No. But we don't mock them. We appreciate that their heart is in that place, don't we? And that they're doing something that points to something worthwhile. What we've been seeing in the book of Hebrews in recent chapters is that the Old Testament sacrificial system, where the Israelites had to bring a goat or a cow or a pigeon or whatever, and that it had to be killed as a sacrifice, was a little bit like playing house. It wasn't the real deal that solved sin issues. Rather, it pointed to the real deal. It was something that represented the tabernacle in heaven. The earthly things were the shadow, the imitation, the play-acting version of the ultimate, effective, real reality in heaven. We see that continuing in our passage this morning. Look at verse 1. The author tells us, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Now, it's a little bit longer sentence. I'm going to chop out a clause. The clause, "by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year," so we can see at the core what it's saying. It can never make perfect those who draw near. The Old Testament sacrificial system can never make perfect those who draw near. How? By all those sacrifices. Can't do it. Now, realize, it doesn't say it didn't do it. It says it can't do it. There are certain things you might try to do. Run a marathon. And you didn't do it this time. You cramped up, you fell over, fetal position, and cried. But maybe next time you could. This is saying it is not possible. Never going to happen. No matter how many times you try, it will not do this. The Old Testament sacrificial system cannot make perfect those who draw near. Now, when I was reading that and studying this week, my first thought was, perfect how? In what sense can it not make perfect? Fortunately, the text gives us the answer. Look at verses 2, 3, and 4. It tells us exactly what sense it's talking about. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The Old Testament sacrificial system could never make you perfect in this way, taking away your sins. Doesn't matter how many bulls or how many goats were slain, your sin is still there. Could not get rid of your sin. Could not make you perfect in the sense of severing you from your sinfulness and your sin status. It could not accomplish that. In fact, it makes the argument that if it could do that, and you brought your goat or you brought your bull and they sacrificed it, and it really severed you from your sins, you wouldn't have to do it again the next year, and the year after, and the year after. You'd already be taken care of. You'd already be clean. You'd already be cleansed. And he says, but that's not how it worked, is it? Every single year you had to do it again. And the next year you did it again. And what that was, the author's explaining in verse 4, it's a reminder. You stink, right? It's a reminder every single year. You're guilty. You are sinful. You don't measure up before God. If every year you have to bring something that says, I'm broken, I deserve to be punished, please forgive me, that implies you're still messed up. You're not perfect. You still have that sin issue, that guilt issue. And so the very structure of the Old Testament God-given sacrificial system is not to fix us, it's to help us know we need fixing. That there has to be something better to solve our sin issue than killing animals. That could never make us perfect. Consequently, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now you'll notice in that section it's indented because it's quoting from the Old Testament, specifically from Psalm 40, written by King David, which is really interesting because he says that this is what Jesus said when Jesus came into the world. So we're going to call that approximately the year zero. Technically, there's not a year zero, but we're going to call it roughly there, right? Written by David, so approximately 1000 BC. That's fascinating to me because that means that God worked through King David 1,000 years ahead of Jesus to have him say this so that when Jesus comes on the scene, he can say, that's exactly what it's like for me. God, you have prepared it so I can exactly quote your word and say, that's my life, that's my experience right now. God incarnate, come into the world. What is Jesus saying here? Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Jesus is saying to God the Father, the dead animal thing going on, that doesn't please you. Which is fascinating because God's the one that came up with that plan. He's the one that told Moses to do it. But God's not up there in heaven saying, yes, I hate bulls and I hate goats and I love seeing them die. No, God's not getting pleasure out of that. God did that as a gift to us so that we would learn the lesson we need to learn, so that we would see what needs to be seen. Our guilt and our need for something better to atone for our guilt. And so Jesus says, those are not what you desire, God. I see that. But a body you have prepared for me. That should stun us. Jesus is saying, it's not bulls dying that pleases you, Father. It's not goats dying that pleases you, Father. But now I, God the Son, eternal in existence, now have a body. Right, that's Christmas. That's where God enters the world and becomes a human being. I have a body, and we know where that story goes. Jesus is born to die on the cross as the ultimate Passover lamb, slain for the sins of the world. Now he's going to take the place and do something that no animal could do. And not just because he happened to die, but because he willfully, submissive to God, walked into it. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. The bulls, the goats, the lambs, they weren't giving their lives voluntarily for the sake of their shepherds and masters and so on. But when Jesus came, he says, not only am I willing to die for the forgiveness of sins, I gladly choose that because my will is to do your will, Father. My desire, Jesus, is to do your desire, Father. And if that means purchasing the forgiveness of sins with my very life, so be it. I gladly do that. The goats, the bulls, the lambs are playing house. Jesus is the real deal. And he does what nothing else could accomplish. The author goes on to tell us in verses 8 through 10. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, all these animal killings, that's what you do according to the law, according to the Old Testament rule system. But Jesus comes and says, no, something better now. I am pushing that out of the way and replacing it with myself. And so we cannot look at the Old Testament rules and say, well, you know, that didn't cut it, but let's add some Jesus, mix a little Jesus into that and think, maybe we got it covered now. No, you don't add Jesus to that. You replace it with Jesus. Jesus instead of. Jesus in fulfillment of and replacement of. We don't need to mix them together because you just need a little Jesus to touch this off and fix it up and make it all come together. Jesus is not the cherry on top of the Old Testament sundae. He is the entirety of what we need. And so he comes and does away with the other, establishes this new way where the sacrifice, Jesus the Lamb of God, gladly gives himself in accordance with the Father's will and really takes away sin. And by that will, the will of Jesus to do the will of the Father, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. In other words, the cross. Jesus gave his body at the cross, right? Was nailed to the cross. That is messed up. The fact that Jesus had to suffer in that way should not be. But then again, our sin shouldn't be. And the wages of sin is death, as Romans tells us. There was no way for our sin to be dealt with by a just and holy God except by death, either ours or Jesus in our place. And because Jesus offered his body as a sacrifice for us, because Jesus did what all the Old Testament animal killing was pointing to, we are made perfect. That is, our sin is truly severed from us, disconnected from us. We are truly forgiven. Notice specifically, though, what it says. We have been sanctified once for all. Have been. In other words, accomplished, done deal, over with. Not in process, not coming down the pike someday, already. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have repentant faith in Jesus, you have been sanctified once for all. What does that mean? It means God has said you, personally, by name, by face, knowing your entire life story, even before it's lived out in your experience, God says, you are for me. I set you apart for myself. Meaning, because we are connected to Jesus, because of his sacrifice on our behalf, God has already designated or assigned us a life lived for him. Which means we are set apart from sin. We are set apart from our own selfish will, doing just whatever seems natural or preferable to us, set apart for his will instead of our own. We are set apart from the culture in which we live, which is true not just for us as Americans, but whatever Christian, whatever culture, in whatever country. Set apart from culture, from political affiliations. Christians are set apart from the Democratic Party, the Republican Party, the Libertarian Party, the Green Party, the whatever party. We are set apart for the King. He is where our loyalty is. He is where our treasure is. He is our treasure. And so we are set apart unto him. There is nothing you can possibly come up with in this life that should rival our set-apartness unto Jesus Christ. He alone is the one to whom we belong. We are set apart to him. Theologians call this positional sanctification, meaning the position in which we live and breathe and have our being is the position of having been set apart. It's a one-and-done reality that happens the moment you believe. God says in that moment, I forgive you. I give you a new nature. You are regenerated. You are made spiritual alive. And you are now for me. Which isn't a problem for us. That's great news for us. And so our new position, our new status, is that we are for God. It's a one and done forever good news truth for us. That is our position, having been set apart. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Notice verses 11 and following. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So, if you read your Old Testament and you read all the details about how the priests and the tabernacle and the temple worked, they had all these accoutrements, all these tools, all these accessories that they used for various aspects of the temple service and the tabernacle. And they had things for burning incense and bread tables and lampstands and so on. You know what you will not find in all the listings? A chair. The priests never got to sit down. They were always on their feet, going here, going there, doing this, doing that. There was no sitting. Working in a cubicle today kind of sounds good by comparison, because you at least get your office chair. They didn't get to sit. They were always on their feet, always doing something, always working. Why? Because the job was never done. There was always more to do in dealing with the sin issue. They had to keep repeating the same sacrifices. Not because they did it wrong, but because it couldn't solve the problem. And so they had to keep acting out the need for a sin substitute fix over and over and over. These priests had to keep doing it day after day after day. And I try to imagine what that's like. Now, you could have had a priest, surely did have priests, who didn't understand the significance of what they were doing. And they, I'm doing this, and I just do it because that's what I do. I make widgets, and this is my widget-making job, and whatever. But there had to have been some who studied the scripture well enough and understood the scripture well enough to know this can't fix it. This is not enough. Because the Old Testament was full of things pointing to that reality. You think about Psalm 51, where David's psalm of repentance after the affair with Bathsheba. And he says, that's not what you want. I'd do it if that's what you wanted, but that's not what you desire, God. So some of the folks in the Old Testament got that there had to be something more. And so I picture this priest doing the sacrifices day after day, always on his feet, always working, saying, on my best day, this doesn't get it done. Oh, God, when will you change it? When will you give us the better sacrifice? If you go back to the Old Testament story of Abraham, God called on him to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And how did that work out? He raised the knife to slay his son as a sacrifice, and God says, no, hold your hand. And then God provided a sacrifice in place of his son in place of Isaac. Isn't that exactly what the Old Testament system is? It's the raising of the hand for the sacrifice, but then God says, eventually, come Jesus, I will provide the sacrifice that is needed. That's exactly what he's done. That's exactly what these priests and the folks coming to offer their sacrifices were supposed to ultimately see. Contrast that with Jesus. What did Jesus do after he gave himself at the cross? Verse 12, he sat down at the right hand of God. Job done, it's over. I can sit back now. The contrast is the continuing work of the Old Testament priests, because their job's never accomplished. With Jesus, mission accomplished, I don't need to do that anymore. I will never again need to make a sacrifice because I did it exhaustively, completely, perfectly, which is why we are now perfect in Jesus in one sense. Now, husbands, I'm not saying your wives are perfect. Wives, I'm not saying your husbands are perfect. Parents, I'm not saying your kids are perfect. Obviously not. But perfect in the sense of this passage, namely, truly forgiven, completely sin-free through Jesus Christ. I've seen some very healthy marriages where a husband will say of his wife, she's not perfect, but she's perfect for me. Or a wife will say that of her husband. Yeah, he's got his shortcomings, but it's just the right match in God's economy that he's put us together. You are not perfect without blemish, without your issues. We've all got issues, but you're perfect in God's sight, completely forgiven. And that's good news, which gives us a clean conscience. It's what we were talking about last week in the end of chapter 9. We don't have to feel guilty anymore because we are truly, really forgiven. And so Jesus has sat down. The work is done. And then verse 14 draws it back to what he's been talking about. For by a single offering, namely the cross, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That is a mouthful. By his once and done sacrifice at the cross, Jesus has perfected, already done deal, right? That is forgiveness of sin. He's already done that for all time. Never need a touch up, never need a booster, never need an addendum, never need a touch up. Those who are being sanctified. That's not what we just saw back in verse 10. Verse 10 says, we have been sanctified. Verse 14 says, describes us as those who are being sanctified. Kind of want to say to the author, you get confused here. Is it a done deal or is it an ongoing thing? And the biblical answer is, yes, it is both. It's both and, not either or. We are already positionally sanctified. God has already designated for us for himself completely. That's a done deal, end of story, accomplished. The other aspect, the are being sanctified, well, that's the remodeling that's going on in our lives, where God is transforming us to eradicate the sin orientation, the desire to do what we ought not to do, the wrong behaviors, the wrong attitudes, the wrong affections, so that we want to do, like Jesus, the will of God. That's the part that we recognize is still broken in us. That's the part that God is still working on. Which means, for a genuine Christian, there will be a lifelong trajectory of a desire to say yes to God and a desire to say no to sin. We will increasingly want to do what God wants for us and decreasingly want to do our own selfish desires. Those selfish desires are going to be snuffed out increasingly over the course of our lives, so that more and more what we want to do and what we should do are one and the same. I want that. I want that. And I want that for you, and I want that for my children. I want to behave myself and be a good person even though I really hate it. I don't want that. That's not freedom. Freedom is when God transforms us so that we want what we should want, and we delight in doing what we should delight in doing. That's the freedom that we have in Jesus. So in verse 14, we see that we are already perfected, forgiven. We are already set apart. And now God is transforming us so that our day-to-day living and our day-to-day desires match God's intent for us. That's fantastic. And that's exactly where the author continues to go, verses 15 and 16. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." What is that? That is indented in your Bible because it's, again, quoting from the Old Testament. It comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. God spoke through the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah and said, "I want my people to understand what I'm going to do. I'm going to have a new covenant." Not the Moses arrangement, not the Moses deal, but a new one. And this new one's going to be different because instead of a bunch of stuff written down on paper or papyrus or stone where they can look at it and say, "Oh, that's what I'm supposed to do." And then they go and do other things. I'm going to write my God's desires, my priorities into their very heart and soul, into who they are on the inside. Why does the author cite that here? Because he's saying that we are being sanctified. We are being transformed into that where God is working inside of us so that we want something new. You ever see a two-year-old playing with something he or she ought not to be playing with? Right? They somehow get a hold of something that's not suitable for a two-year-old or a one-and-a-half-year-old or whatever. And you try to take it away from the kid. What happens? Right? They start crying, they throw a fit. If you've been a parent for any length of time, you know the way to take that bad thing away is to replace it with something else, right? You substitute. You pull an Indiana Jones where you pull the one thing off and you replace it with the other so that the alarms don't go off. Only, you know, you got to do it better than Indiana Jones did it. And so you substitute. That's the way life works. You and I choose sin each time we choose it because it appeals to us. And we're not going to stop choosing sin unless we want to choose something else instead. And so if we're going to turn away from sin, we have to simultaneously turn toward Jesus. It's the very definition of repentance. What's going on here is he's saying, God's going to change your heart. So instead of wanting the bad thing, you begin to want the good thing. I read a pastor that wrote about an experience of Donald Barnhouse, who after World War II was in Europe visiting some of the remains, leftovers of the wars, where some of the folks had left hastily in a retreat. It was a spring day, totally clear, not even just a hint of a breeze, completely still, quiet. He's looking at the abandoned tanks and other military equipment. And he's looking at these trees. And these trees have brown leaves, you know, dead from the previous winter, that just hang there. And then some of them would fall. And one fell, and he kind of landed on him. He kind of caught it, and it just crumbled. There was nothing left of it. And then it kind of struck him, like, this leaf survived the fall and the winter and all the wind and snow and crazy weather. And here it is on a gorgeous spring day without even a hint of breeze to knock it off the tree, and leaves are falling. Why? Why were these leaves falling in the spring instead of the fall without wind? Because in the spring, the sap begins to flow and new life comes in and it pushes outward something new, something fresh. And so those old dead leaves fall away so that the new buds, the new leaves can come forth. Some have called this the expulsive power of a new affection. To expunge, to kick it out. Okay? The old desires are kicked out when a new desire comes in. Maybe you've had an addiction or a hobby that you got way too into. until you got into something else. And that new thing that captured your attention replaced the old thing. That's what God does in us by his grace. He says, I'm going to force out of the way, force out of your life your desire for the wrong things by bringing into you a desire and a love for something new and better, namely Jesus and his life lived in you. That's why this Jeremiah quote has so much hope for us. Because it doesn't just say, I'm going to give you a blank slate and a do-over so that you screw it up again. He says, I'm going to change you. I'm going to fix what's broken in you, not just take away your guilt. I can think of the modern penal system where folks get in trouble. You know, you've got maybe a lifelong offender who's done 73 different wrong things, and maybe the judge says, you know what, I'm going to commute your sentence. You're going to have no guilt before the courts anymore. Well, that's nice for the fella in that he doesn't have to go to jail. But that lifelong offender is most likely going to go out and do something else he shouldn't do and then get in trouble, and then he's going to go to jail. That's us. If we are merely forgiven and not transformed, we're just going to go back to doing the same stuff we shouldn't do. And God says here, I'm not just going to forgive what you've done because of Jesus in your place. I'm going to change you so you don't do that stuff anymore. You ever mess up as a parent? You realize it and you're like, oh, I can't believe I did that. Or maybe you've done it as a grandparent, a husband, a wife, an employee. You've had plenty of places where you've messed up and then you realize that, you know, I can't believe I did that. Or even worse, I can't believe I did that again. God is transforming you. That's part of the promise of the new covenant that Jeremiah is talking about, which means you can as surely bank on God transforming you from the inside as you can bank on Jesus and what he did at the cross being effective. As perfect as Jesus at the cross is, that's as reliable as this promise is for you. It's not an aftermarket add-on where, maybe it'll work, maybe it won't. This is heart and center of what Jesus did. 17 and 18. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. In other words, he says, God's promised that he's going to forget your sin. It's going to be gone. Scripture calls it as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? An immeasurable distance. You can't even calculate that distance. Your sin is completely, exhaustively, perfectly separated from you. God will never look at you and say, oh yeah, you're messed up here, here, and here. Let's deal with that. No. There will be a final judgment, and the stamp of Jesus' blood will say, paid in full. And so you are completely forgiven. And if that's true, and it is in Jesus, where that's true in the lives of everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus, where there is forgiveness of these, verse 18, there is no longer any offering for sin. That is, you don't need to, right? What's the old saying? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. In Jesus, you're sin free, which means you don't need to fix sin anymore. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. If Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for you, you don't need to fix your sin issues. Jesus has it covered. One of the things that I think we do really well, unfortunately, is we think we know better than God. We get this mindset that says, yeah, I know about the Jesus thing, but I need to fix my life up before I'm right with God. Or I need to kind of get things in order before I start going back to church. Or I need to, here's what I'm going to do, before I'm accepted with God. We say it 73 different ways, but the heartbeat is the same. Where we think that Jesus is not enough. We think we know better than God knows when it comes to dealing with our sin. I guarantee you don't. God knows perfectly how to deal with your sin issues and mine. And if you are in Jesus Christ, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, there is no sacrifice left needed for your sin. It's done. Let me put it a different way. every time that you or I try to add some effort on our part alongside trusting in Jesus, what we are in effect saying is, Jesus isn't enough. Can you imagine standing before the throne of God and say, Jesus, the cross thing, pretty good. Glad I fixed up and finished what was missing there. You would never think of doing that. But that's functionally what we do every time we choose any kind of effort on our part alongside trusting in Jesus to be right with God. You don't need it. Jesus has perfected you in regards to your sin. You can't add to it. You can't improve it. Can you imagine going in to a museum with famous artwork from the best artists in human history? Maybe you see Michelangelo's David, and you're like, you know, and you pull out a Sharpie and you add a mustache. You did not improve things. You're drawing a mustache on Jesus when you add your works. Don't do that. Let Jesus be Jesus. Let's pray. God, help us to be those who trust only, fully, and exclusively in Jesus Christ, so that we give him all the honor, so that we don't dishonor him by implying that he's not enough. Help us to know what it is to be fully perfected in regards to sin. Help us to long for and lean into the ongoing, progressive, sanctifying work that you're doing in our lives, so that more and more we can echo the words of David and of Jesus about longing to do your will, that our heart would beat in time with yours. We want that expulsive power of a new affection. Cause us to taste and see the goodness of Jesus in such a way that everything else becomes flavorless and even bitter. We ask this for our joy and your glory. Amen. We are this morning going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and so I'm going to ask those who are serving the Lord's Supper to come forward. Here at Faith Chapel, this is not something limited to members or even regular attenders. We do believe it is biblically limited to those who have a repentant faith relationship with Jesus Christ, namely someone who said, Jesus, I'm yours. I submit to you. Please forgive me. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. If that's you, we invite you to participate in this. And as you do so, don't just do it to do it. This is something that Jesus Christ has ordained for us. That's why we call it an ordinance. He has ordained it for us as a reminder of who he is for us, that he has shed his blood for our forgiveness. And so we are perfectly forgiven. In Matthew chapter 26, we read about Jesus in the upper room with his disciples observing the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is remembering the sacrifice of Jesus for us. His body given as a sacrifice in place of the bulls and the goats and the rams and the lambs. His blood shed in place of their blood so that we are perfected, perfectly forgiven, and that God will continue to do the new work of transforming us from the inside out. Soberly and joyfully, prayerfully reflect on that. I ask that each of you hold your portion until all have been served, because this is not just me, the Christian, and God. This is us as the family of faith celebrating together. That's how 1 Corinthians 11 describes it. It's coming together to celebrate this. And as such, no, you're not alone in this. These are brothers and sisters in Christ around you who are likewise saved, likewise being sanctified, likewise following the King together. These imperfect people who are yet perfected and being perfected. Father, help us in this moment by your Spirit to savor the good news of Jesus Christ, to cherish what he has done for us. Cause these scriptures to come alive and to pulse with meaning and hope for us, so that we don't just go through the motions of the Lord's Supper, but that we might be encouraged and walk out from this room with new hope for the day because of what Jesus has done for us and who he is for us and the surety of your promises. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.